Well, I was joking with my children this morning, my daughters on the way here. I just started working again. I worked from home for 18 years for Bank of America. And then in 2019, I was laid off after 18 years of working from home. And so I didn't work for a couple years. And I just started working again in December. I'm a substitute teacher at North Hills Christian School. So I am all ready for you guys. Yesterday, I taught second graders double-digit subtraction. So I think I can teach you about Jesus. So that was really hard, actually, harder than I thought it would be. But since it's been a while since we were last able to get together, I wanted to do a quick recap to refresh our memories and get our hearts and minds warmed up. Now, in September, Margaret kicked off our EBW study introducing us to the book of Mark. You've probably noticed Mark's style is short and sweet, and by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, he's concise, he's placed certain events in his telling of Jesus and how things happen. And just as we get our juices flowing, I want to make sure you guys are awake. Can anyone, just shout it out, tell me what the theme of the book of Mark was? Don't all shout at once now. And even if you're a leader, you can help me so that it's not super quiet. Servant. Oh, you get an A, a star. You get a star today. That's what I give my second graders, a star sticker. You get a star sticker. Yes, servant king, right? As we've slowly been going through the book of Mark, we see this theme reiterated again and again. Jesus, the servant king. And in fact, if I can quickly steal some thunder from next month's lesson, most scholars point to Mark 10:45 as the theme verse of the book, and it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." If you've been plugging along in the In and Out study, I love the at-a-glance section. So some of you I know have been able to and some haven't, but that is nice because the chapter themes are just there for us to see very quickly. Chapter 1 introduced us to the servant king. Chapters 2, 3, and 4, we see Jesus' power and authority to forgive sins, cast out demons, command the wind and the waves. And in chapter 3, he appointed the 12 disciples and sent them out. And throughout the chapters, Jesus is teaching and speaking using parables. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, he continues to display his immense power by casting out the legion, healing the bleeding woman, raising a young girl from the dead, and feeding the 5,000, not to mention walking on water. So this brings us to our chapters this morning, chapters 8 and 9. So as a framework for our time, we will behold Jesus, the servant king. I want to tell you to beware of how the Pharisees and disciples respond to the servant king, and finally encourage you to be a true follower of the servant king, rightly, with obedience to him. And I just want to say, Sandy, I did my alliteration. So first, let's behold Jesus, the servant king. Now, not all of us may have had an opportunity to meditate on chapters 8 and 9. I know life has been busy, there's been sickness. So as we begin, I wanted to do an overview of these two chapters. As I do so, I want to highlight for you, if you look at your notes, Jesus' majesty, and have us behold him as our Savior. I want to give you a chance to see it and see his glory compared to his willingness to be our servant king. Mark 8, 1-10 opens with Jesus being the creator God. With only 7 loaves and a few fish, he's able to multiply food enough to feed the 4,000 that were following him for 3 days, just as he did in chapter 6 when he fed the 5,000. His servant's heart felt compassion for these crowds. So in that first square, I put creator, God the creator, as Jesus multiplied the loaves and fish. And then the corresponding column is his servant heart, as he felt compassion. I mean, this is the creator God, and yet he still felt compassion for the crowds. In verses 11 through 21 of chapter 8, Jesus displays his omniscience as he dealt with the Pharisees and even the thoughts of the disciples. He knows their thoughts, and he still knows ours. And yet, despite their unbelief, he continued to be patiently long-suffering, reminding them, "Do you not yet understand?" In the next section of chapter 8, we see Jesus' power as he performs another miraculous healing, mercifully giving sight to a blind man. Following this miracle, he taught the disciples that he, the Son of Man, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Chapter 8 juxtaposed Jesus as God and King, and then again showed us his servant heart, what he was intending to do. I put miraculous healing in the third row and the corresponding column teaching disciples what was to come, that he would suffer and die on our behalf. Now in chapter 9 is pretty amazing if you were able to get there. It is a clear display of Jesus' glory when he brought Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain and he was transfigured. Verse 3 of chapter 9 says, "And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no laundered on earth can whiten them." Ladies, he was glowing. He was literally glowing on top of a mountain, right? And then, to top off this glowing display, God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Transfiguration is the fourth row. They, the disciples, saw Jesus in all his majesty with their own eyes. Can you even imagine that? Then they came down off of the mountain, and then he does another miraculous sign, as if to reiterate his power, casting out an evil spirit from a young boy. Jesus kindly and mercifully showed the disciples that he was clearly God, that he, the Son of Man, but rather than dismiss these slow learners, okay, he was still patient with them because he told them again that he would be delivered into the hands of men, killed, and would rise again. And then all the while, so the disciples imagined this, saw Jesus transfigured, saw him heal somebody, but they still did not understand. They did not see his glory. And ever the servant, Jesus began teaching the disciples what true greatness was about, even as they fought amongst themselves about who was the greatest. And he told them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." When I looked at these two chapters in this way, kind of side by side, I was able to see Jesus' majestic holiness and deity very clearly. I saw it written out. And at the same time, I was humbled by his willingness to come down, not just on the disciples' behalf and the Pharisees and all the sinners of that time, but for us. He came down for us. Jesus humbled himself and came down for us. So now that we've beheld Jesus, let's look more closely at how the Pharisees and disciples responded to the servant king. And I want you to beware of the response of the Pharisees and even the disciples. Now, when we think about the Pharisees, we're often quick to judge them as hypocritical religious leaders. And we think, they didn't know God. They had no idea. But actually, they are really more like you and me than we'd like to admit. They did not set out to be far from God. In fact, they set up all these rules and laws as a way not to sin against a holy God. But somewhere along the way, adhering to the man-made rules was more important than true relationship with the living God. Jesus and his disciples encountered the Pharisees right after the feeding of the 4,000. If you look at chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him." The Pharisees were argumentative, and they were seeking a sign. Was it a real question, or were they trying to discredit Jesus? If you look at the text again, the verse says that they were trying to test him and question who he was. Their hard hearts did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah sent from heaven. So they kept saying, "Give us a sign. Give us a sign." So do you ladies feel like that's a legitimate question? To give them a sign? The Pharisees needed a sign? So far, and Becky did this for us in December, Jesus had healed many, the blind, the deaf, the lame. He'd cast out evil spirits. He fed 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fish. He cast out a legion of demons. He healed a bleeding woman, and he raised Lazarus Jairus' daughter from the dead. Do you think they really were looking for a sign? If that wasn't a sign enough, well, maybe they needed just one more sign. When Jesus was baptized at the very beginning of Mark by John the Baptist, Mark 1, 10 through 11 says, immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens open up and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of heaven saying, you are my beloved son. In you, I am well pleased. Now, along with the signs, there's an audible voice from heaven. Do you think that's sign enough? Basically, the Pharisees' hearts were so hard that their eyes could not see what was right in front of them. And unfortunately, we are a little bit like that too, if we would be really honest with ourselves. We don't see the miraculous things the Lord has done, beginning with saving us, sinners undeserving. If we look further in verse 15, Jesus even scolds his disciples, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, because he wanted to make sure the disciples knew, like leaven that affects bread, causing it to rise, the influence of the Pharisees could easily infect them, and they needed to be on guard. So in this section of your notes, the blanks can be filled out straight from the Bible text. I felt like that was way more powerful than me trying to add things. Basically, we need to be aware of what infects us. What is the leaven that could cause us to feed the unbelief in our hearts? So let's now consider the disciples. Surely, they're way better than the Pharisees, and they would respond much more appropriately to our servant king. I imagine these guys were probably super spiritual. John MacArthur, John Piper, you know, all these really holy people. I mean, the disciples were actually with Jesus every day, and they saw with their very eyes, miracles being performed. But you know what? Although the disciples did follow Jesus, we see in these chapters that they too were slow learners and ultimately also struggled to believe. Much like the Pharisees, unbelief was their biggest problem. Remember the beginning of chapter 8? When we went over in the beginning, Jesus had been followed by a large crowd of people for 3 days. And he felt compassion for them because they did not have food to eat. And he turned to his disciples, shared his concerns, and told the disciples to feed them. How do you think the disciples responded? Well, it's there. Were they enthusiastically, joyfully compliant? Did they say, of course, Lord Jesus, we'll quickly head over to Costco, pick up some pizzas, and feed the crowds? No, if you look at their response in Mark 8:4, I imagine they say this in almost a whiny, sarcastic, weary voice. Where will anyone be able to find food enough here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And I can hear it, like just their whining and their unbelief. Clearly, they did not believe Jesus was powerful enough to ensure that there would be enough food. And they somehow forgot that he had just fed 5,000 not too long before this. If you look further in verses 18 through 21, Jesus calls them out on this, saying, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? Now, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Isn't that us, ladies? We see right before us, and yet we still do not understand. Ladies, the disciples were with Jesus day in and day out. These men had front row seats to his miraculous power, to his compassionate acts, his healing, but they could not see. It reminded me, obviously in a very small way, of what it's like with me sometimes. There have been numerous times when my beloved husband, Thomas, would get into the driver's seat of our van on the weekend, because, you know, I'm driving the van all week long, and on the weekend he gets in, and the gas tank is dangerously low to empty. Mind you, the light hasn't come on yet. But he looks at me and he's like, did you not see that there's no gas in the car? And you're laughing. I know some of you are laughing because this is you too. And honestly, I say, I'm totally being honest. I didn't notice. I didn't see. I know that it's right in front of me. I know it's there, but I didn't see it. He doesn't buy it. He's not happy with me. But in a very, very, you know, that's a very simple example, but in a grander scale, isn't that what it was like for the disciples and for us? When we don't realize and see the glory of Jesus. And the disciples, I mean, they saw it in full display. So like the Pharisees, the disciples were struggling with unbelief. And ladies, we do too. We need to see that in our own lives. Now, as if to give the disciples a practical example of their spiritual blindness, Jesus heals a blind man. He actually gives physical sight and proceeds to teach them the truth of what laid ahead. He was going to suffer many things, be rejected, killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And if you look at Mark 8:32, Jesus was kind enough. Again, he knows his disciples. He was kind enough to state the matter plainly. Like he knew, okay, I was trying to do it in parables. They didn't get it. So I'm going to state the matter plainly. He wanted them to understand. And as he taught them, Peter, the disciple, actually rebuked Jesus. Can you believe that? Peter rebuked Jesus, the Son of God. And this is how Jesus responded to Peter. Chapter 8, verse 33. Turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Peter and the disciples had an idea of what they believed the Messiah should be like. And it was not a savior that would suffer, be rejected, and killed. They likely imagined a triumphant ruler coming in all his majesty, which is the Jesus we'll meet upon his return again, right? It's something glorious that you and I can look forward to. But at this time, Jesus knew his purpose. He basically lived so he could die. And he knew he was to go to the cross for us. Aren't we too often like Peter? We profess Christ. We say we trust him. But we think we know what walking with Jesus should look like. We want to follow a Jesus of our own making. One that gives us everything we want. Or everything we think we need. Because surely, that Jesus wants our happiness. It's the most important thing to him. Like Peter, we believe we know better than God himself what we need and how our lives should go. In chapter 9, Peter, James, and John were brought to the mountain to witness Jesus' transfiguration. Again, when we talked about this, they literally saw Jesus' glory. Mark 9:7 says, "Then a cloud formed and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him." Just like in Mark 1, God the Father was speaking audibly again. Now, if this was me, I hope that at this point, if there were any doubts that I had, I would be wholeheartedly convinced of Jesus' deity. Right? You hear God speaking. It's what we all wish for when we're trying to make decisions. But as Jesus once again began to teach his disciples that he was going to be delivered into the hands of men and killed, do you know what the disciples were discussing? If you look at Mark chapter 9, verse 35, I'll read it to you. They kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. So basically, they saw Jesus in his glory, shining, glowing. They heard God talk with an audible voice, "This is my son." And then Jesus himself, again, kindly reminded them of why he came, what he was going to do for mankind, that he was going to suffer and die. And the disciples, rather than be transformed by this truth and humbled by Christ's willing sacrifice, they were all about themselves. And who was the greatest amongst them? Sadly, and I want to break it to you gently, ladies, we're like that too. We're all about ourselves. Rather than focusing on things of eternity, we get caught up in the things of this world. Rather than considering what would glorify Christ, we worry about our own reputation, what others think of us, whether we fit in, does she like me, did she talk to me, I'm not getting what I want, my husband's not nice to me, my boss is mean, all about me, right? We choose our comfort over God's best for us, because the Lord never makes mistakes, ladies. In his sovereign will, he allows all of it, even the hard things. Even the hard things. So we need to consider that. Look at your life. Think about it. So often we choose security believing that that's God's best. And we think that security will come from this world rather than storing up treasure in heaven, trusting that he knows what he's doing with our life, even the very, very difficult trials that he allows. Now, thankfully, I want to end on a, well, it's kind of not the end yet, but close to the end. The last part is Jesus kindly lays out how we ought to respond if we're to follow him. So, dear sisters, be a true follower of Christ and obey him. This is our last point this morning. And it's actually pretty simple because he lays it out very clearly. If you look at Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. I'm going to read it. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Basically, following Jesus equals denying yourself, taking up your cross, losing your life, or more specifically, what you believe your life should be for what Christ has for you, and not being ashamed to choose Christ. And these are pretty significant and personal things we're called to do. So I don't want to pretend that I know what it looks like for you, and for you as opposed for me. It's going to look different. Denying ourselves is going to look different. Your cross is different. It's really between you and the Lord. But the bottom line is that true followers of Christ must deny themselves. We cannot be ashamed to stand up and be counted as belonging to Jesus. And this is a big one, especially in our time. I know many of you know that biblical Christianity is often labeled as intolerant and unloving rather than a call to holiness. Will you profess Christ as your Lord and live for him without compromise or hesitation and take up your cross daily? But there's more. And again, very simple. In chapter 9, Jesus asks us to do some pretty radical things as his followers as well. If you look at Mark 9, 43 through 48, again, I'm going to read it. "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell." If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So that's pretty extreme, and I am not suggesting that you maim yourself or cut off a limb. Okay, I want to make that very clear. But I do want to challenge you. Are there areas of your life that you need to adjust, stop, or change? Are there influences in your life that are not helpful as you seek to pursue holiness and a life that honors Christ? I mean, a very, very basic example, again, is if I'm trying to be healthy and eat like 9 servings of fruits and vegetables, I probably don't want to visit a candy store or visit Share Tea on the daily, right? That's like tons of sugar. I don't want to have a ton of snacks in my house. It's just not helpful. And in the same way, your spiritual life is so vital and affects you so in such a strong way that the people around you, the influences, things in your life, things that you intake, you need to decide, does this help me? Does this cause me to be more like Jesus? I would even encourage you that you pray to the Lord to ask him to give you sober eyes to see your life in light of eternity. Ask for spiritual eyes so your life is actually a response to Christ's merciful kindness to you. Maybe enlist a more mature sister in the faith that can help you and honestly tell you the blind spots that you have in your life. Ultimately, you want to live in a manner worthy of the Lord. Following Christ equals denying yourself. Living for Christ, in the words of Paul from Galatians 2:20, mean that you and I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer you or I who live, but Christ lives in us. And the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. If I or we were to watch your life, what would we see? And I'm not necessarily talking about your public life or your Facebook life or even your Instagram life, because those are really pretty and there's lots of filters, right? What I'm talking about is your private life with Christ. When you're alone, how do you spend your time? When you have a decision to make, how do you spend your money? When you're talking to your spouse or your kids or people close to you, how do you use your words? What do you watch or listen to or even think about? If we were to watch you, would we see a life that has been willingly given up for Christ's sake and the gospel? Have you been crucified with Christ? And is it evident that Christ lives in you? Ladies, these last few years have just reiterated once again that life is short, right? It's been challenging for many of us. And we've been reminded of the brevity of life more than ever, more than ever. Don't waste your life. If you profess Christ this morning, can I challenge you to use the time God has given you for his glory and ask him to show you how to best do that? And none of us have arrived. I pray no matter where you are in your walk with Jesus, that you are continually striving for increased holiness and Christ-likeness. If you're like me, the more I study God's word, the more I know Jesus, the more I realize how far I fall short and how I am so grateful that truly he came to save me and he chose me, a wretched sinner. I mean, praise God that even when we fail, he's promised to complete us. Right? We have a future hope for sure. He's not done with us. Each day is a new mercy, a new start. And if you're sitting here this morning and you've just come to realize that maybe you haven't relinquished it all to Jesus, Maybe you don't know him the way you ought to. Ladies, today can be the day of salvation. You can repent this very day and ask him to save you. And as we used to say in children's church, make him the boss of your life. Is Jesus the boss of your life? Is he the one that directs your every decision? This very morning, can I ask you to walk in newness of life? Throughout the book of Mark, Jesus has clearly manifest his majesty. And as I said earlier, rather than ride in as a triumphant king that he was, remember, Jesus is the triumphant king, he willingly came to serve and save the lost. That's you and me. Can I ask you to behold him? Behold him, ladies. See him for who he is. The Pharisees, the crowds, and even the disciples were looking for a Messiah who would free them from political oppression. And many times, I think we think the same thing. So beware of responding or thinking like the Pharisees and the disciples, looking to a Jesus of your own making. We do not need a Messiah who will bring us liberation or healing from disease. What we needed was a Messiah who would give his life as a ransom for sinners like you and me. And praise God that that is the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. So be a true follower of Jesus. Now, we are funny people, planning, mapping, strategizing. We purchase gym memberships and anti-wrinkle creams, free-range this and organic that. We're paralyzed by anxiety of our own inevitable aging and death. We're fearful of missing out on a life-changing blurb awaiting us on social media. And we agonize over insufficient retirement funds. So much preparation for worldly things, while prone to disregarding our soul's eternal future. We choose fellowship with God on streets of gold or scorching flames and torment without him will be our forever, one or the other. There's no middle ground, ladies. God on streets of gold or scorching flames and torment. What do you think if this year we chose instead to press into our own narrative, divinely written by God, our Maker, with our palms held loosely open, saying, "Your will, God, not mine," humbly and graciously accepting his path, trusting him implicitly by way of adoration and bowed obedience, remembering that in his book were written all our days before there was a one. Psalm 139. Just imagine if we treasured our fleeting lives enough to surrender them fully and generously to the Lord, no strings attached. So this morning, sisters, can I exhort you? Behold Jesus in his majesty. Beware of responding with unbelief like the Pharisees and the disciples. And be a true follower of Jesus, the servant king, the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself up for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you continually show yourself faithful, that you give us your word to exhort us and encourage. Lord, that you just humbled yourself to come and die for us. And so I pray, even as we go into our small groups, Lord, that you would help us to be honest with one another and to allow these ladies to walk alongside each other so that we might honor you and live lives worthy of you, Lord. And we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.